This morning we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We begin to get to the section where Jesus assumes the role of lawgiver, as he takes the law of Moses and reinterprets it for the people of Israel. And we may be surprised at some of the ways in which he interprets the law. As we do so, and as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we must keep in mind that Jesus' purpose in speaking in this way is not to make us feel that our future is hopeless and that there's no way that we can attain the level of righteousness that God requires. That would indeed be true if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we remember that as we cling to Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we know that the debt for our sin is paid, and it frees us from being afraid of failing God, because we know that he will grade us, you might say, according to the righteousness of Christ. And that gives us the opportunity to work at the kind of life God wants us to have without being afraid of the times we fail, because we know that God's mercy will cover us as we try to live the kind of life he has called us to. So this morning, we take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, as Jesus begins his reinterpretation of what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But I say anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." I don't know if you heard the news this past week. I was in my car going from here to there, as I seem to do quite a bit in my car. And the news came on, and I was listening. They said that on that particular day, I think it was Tuesday afternoon, the news services were reporting that within the previous 24-hour period, 11 policemen had died in the line of duty. 11. Last year, all of last year, 56 policemen had died in the line of duty, and that was a record. And here we are still in January, and in one 24-hour period, we reached 11. Of course, the memory of Arizona is still fresh in people's minds. And if you've been reading the Daily Item, you know that people are wondering, why is everybody so angry? I have a few ideas that I've shared, and I got some anger in response to them. A lot of people blame talk radio. But the other day, I listened to a session of Congress in Washington, D.C. I also read the article in the paper this past week on how civility didn't last very long in Harrisburg. I've discovered we don't need talk radio as an excuse for anger. Anger seems to be the 21st century issue in American society, anger and division. Everybody's mad at somebody. It wasn't long ago that I remember seeing a session of representatives on the floor of the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., One of them, I won't say what party he's from, daydreamed out loud about how nice it would be if somebody would assassinate then President Bush. Nobody talked about anger then. One glance at television will show you how desensitized to violence our culture has become. Many of you know from illustrations I use in my sermons that I like to watch old shows like Matlock and Hawaii Five-0, the old one, not the new one. And when I compare what I see in those shows to the glimpses that I see from the commercials advertising today's regular shows, I see that they've gotten a lot more graphic in their depiction of anger and violence. It seems as though in our day we see anger as a right, and the expression of anger as something protected by the First Amendment of the Constitution. Unless, of course, you're angry at me, in which case your anger is totally out of line and you should be thrown into prison. And we wonder why people are angry. So it seems as though if anger is such an important topic in today's society, we need to ask ourselves, how do we deal with it? How do we handle anger? And is anger really evil? Is it something that we should pass laws against as we do some of the consequences of anger, like murder? Those two questions I'm going to try to answer in today's sermon. How do we deal with anger? And is anger by itself something bad? The answer to the second question, is anger something bad, is simple but complicated. The answer is no. Anger is not bad. Anger is not evil. Anger is, that's all. As with any emotion, to attach a moral value to an emotion is a dangerous thing because emotions happen. And if we are not honest with our emotions, the emotion doesn't go away, as I'm sure all of you have found out since I'm speaking to a group of adults here. It doesn't take very long in our journey through life to discover that the way of dealing with emotions we're not happy about, emotions that embarrass us or scare us, the way to deal with those emotions is not to outlaw them, not to tell ourselves we mustn't feel that way. We try this with our children very often when they get angry. Oh, you mustn't be angry. Oh, you mustn't be like that. You must not feel like that. But the problem is you do feel like that. You don't feel a certain way because you want to. You feel a certain way as a reaction to things that are happening and as a reaction to what's going on inside yourself. And for the most part, emotions don't deserve the category of good or bad. The question is, what does the emotion teach us? What can we learn from this emotion? And how can we perhaps keep this emotion from controlling us? Emotions aren't bad, they're just dangerous, particularly the emotion of anger. Anger is no more evil than any other source of power. A car is not an evil machine just because it gets into accidents and sometimes hurts and sometimes kills people. We've heard the standard argument of the National Rifle Association, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Nevertheless, we appreciate that guns are dangerous. They are powerful, and because of their power, they are dangerous. And so we do construct laws having to do with the use of those things that are powerful and therefore dangerous. We require people to go through school or lessons of some sort in order to get a driver's license. And if they break too many speeding laws, they have to go back to school and relearn the things that apparently they didn't pay attention to the first or second or third or fourth time around. We'd like to have our young people go to classes on how to learn to handle firearms so that they treat them with the respect that they're due. One other source of power that we often don't pay much attention to is the spoken word. Many people don't think that words are powerful. They throw them around. They use them very carelessly. They use words to try to describe things that the words don't really mean, but they think that because they know what they're talking about, you should know what they're talking about. We seem to forget that everything around us was brought into being by the power of the spoken word. In Genesis, we are told that God looked into the darkness and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in Hebrews, we're told that it's by faith that we believe that the things that we see around us all came into being by the spoken word of God. Words indeed are very powerful. And when it comes to anger, when you put anger and words together, you get a double dose of power. And sometimes you get a double dose of damage. So the answer to the second question, is anger in itself evil, is of course no. But it is powerful, and therefore it helps to understand it and to know how to deal with it. And that brings us to the first question, how do we deal with anger? Well, if I could give you a 5-step program on how to deal with anger, I could make a lot of money, because anger management classes are very, very popular today. Nearly every large corporation offers anger management to its employees. Some occupations are known for the kind of anger that they seem to have sparked. We all know what it means to go postal, don't we? The most popular way of dealing with anger, it seems today, is to express it. But I remember the president of the Church of the Lutheran Brethren back in the 90s was giving a talk one time to pastors, and he said, "You would think we would be smart enough to realize that just allowing yourself to freely express your anger is not a really a good way of learning how to deal with it. It may work for you, but it doesn't work very well for those who have to live with you." However, in anger management classes, they do teach that one of the best ways of dealing with anger is to learn from it, to allow the anger to be a teacher. And one way that they recommend doing this goes something like this. You keep a notebook handy all the time. If you're like me and you have your shirt with a pocket in, you get one of those little notepads that sticks in your pocket and a pen. You keep it with you all the time. And whenever you notice yourself feeling angry, you get that notebook out and you start writing down, how am I feeling? What's happening to me physically? Are my hands clammy? Are my hands shaking? Are my knees knocking together? How would I describe how I'm feeling at this moment? You try to get as specific as you can. Then you start asking yourself, what just happened that made me angry? Can I trace my anger from this moment, from this point, back to where it started? The reason for this is that as you keep doing this, you notice something interesting begin to happen. If you're in anger management classes, it's probably because you don't know how to manage your anger. So the first few times that you get your notebook out, the first time you get angry, you probably forget you have your notebook. And then you go back to your class and they say, "Were you angry this past week?" "No, I wasn't angry." "Oh, really? That's not what I heard." "Oh, yeah, I guess I was." "Well, did you write anything down?" "No, I forgot." "Well, next time, don't forget." Sooner or later, when you're angry, you remember and you get out your notebook. "How do I know I'm angry?" "Because I just put my fist through the wall." And then you start explaining how you feel, and you start explaining what's been happening. As you do that, as you develop that habit, an interesting thing happens. The first time you write anything, you say, how do I know I'm angry? Because I put my fist through the wall. Second time you get angry, how do I know I'm angry? Because my fist just touched the wall and then I remembered I'm angry. I've got to start writing things down. So, good, we saved the wall this time. The next time you feel yourself getting angry, you get your notebook out. How do I know I'm angry? Because I made a fist. The next time you write down, how do I know I'm angry? Because my hands are clammy and they're shaking. And you notice what happens. You become more and more aware of the signals that your body sends you that you've got anger boiling up inside of you. Pretty soon, the anger's not boiling, it's only simmering. Pretty soon, the anger's not simmering, it's just on the heat. And you begin to notice the patterns that develop that lead to anger. Years ago, I saw a book entitled The Dance of Anger, and the writer of the book speaks of anger as a dance we get into. A dance has certain steps that you follow. And we follow the steps of the dance of anger without even thinking about it. But what would happen if that dance begins, and all of a sudden, instead of taking the normal steps that we take that lead naturally to an outburst of anger, what if we react a different way? What if we turn the dance in a different direction? Maybe instead of ending up destructive, maybe the dance will end up being constructive. How does this happen? It happens as we begin to understand the feelings inside of us that for the most part we haven't allowed ourselves to be honest about. And because those feelings are being trapped inside of us and not given expression, they have to express themselves. And the only way they can do it is by building and building and building until they explode. Well, if we can get to them before they explode, and if we can deal with them as we need to deal with them, then anger has taught us something rather than leading us to do something destructive. Consider for a moment what it would be like to be working down at Three Mile Island. Back in 78, was it, when they had to shut it down because the reactor was overheating? They learned some things from that episode. And in the future, when the same circumstances began to come together that in 78 led to the shutdown of Three Mile Island, afterwards, as they learned the lessons that that event taught them, they could begin to see problems develop, and before they reached that level, they were able to deal with them and turn something potentially dangerous into something that ended up being helpful. And that's the point. Anger has something to teach us, but the problem with anger is that often it expresses itself in a way that's not conducive to communication. Anger expresses itself by outbursts. Anger expresses itself by loud language that sometimes is very colorful in nature. Anger expresses itself physically, and that also cannot be conducive to communication. But we can't simply tell ourselves not to be angry. Instead, we must be brave, courageous. We must trust that God is with us and that His Holy Spirit is in us. We must be willing to approach the beast of anger and ask it to teach us the lessons that we need to learn. Well, lest you think I'm getting all of these ideas from modern psychology, from anger management and the book of The Dance of Anger, I have to tell you that the ideas that they've come up with all stem from principles that Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. Jesus understood the process of anger very well, and the advice he shares with us today makes that very clear. Let me give you a little bit of information here about the first part of what Jesus is saying, and then I'd like to paraphrase it, if I might. Jesus says, you heard it said long ago, you shall not murder. Now, most of you are thinking, oh, that sounds almost like the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Actually, it is the commandment, thou shalt not kill, because in Hebrew, the word kill is murder. And that's why people who promote vegetarianism because it is a contradiction of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, don't know what they're talking about. Now, whether you're a vegetarian or not is totally up to you. However, if you claim that people who eat meat are breaking the commandment that says thou shalt not kill, you need to study your Hebrew, because the Hebrew word in that commandment is not simply take the life of something. The word is murder. You shall not commit murder. And so Jesus is simply translating that commandment accurately. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, don't murder. And if you do, you'll be subject to judgment. That is civil judgment. You'll be brought before the court, and if they carry out the law of Moses, you'll be executed. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. That is to say, if you are angry with your brother, and that anger is just there, never accomplishes anything useful, you get to the point where you enjoy being angry with your brother, you feel you have a right to be angry with your brother, you better watch it. If you keep heading down that road, sooner or later you're going to be standing before the court too. Again, you know, that is Jesus is saying to the people, you know what the laws of the land are. You know that if you say to your brother, Raka, you might be summoned to appear before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin felt it was their job to maintain order and discipline in the land on a religious foundation, as opposed to the Romans who maintained order on a political foundation. And so the Sanhedrin, if they saw things starting to get out of hand, they would intervene and they would say, you come before us for a hearing. Now, what's that word racha mean? The word is Aramaic, it's not Hebrew, and it comes from the Aramaic word for to spit. And to spit at someone in the Middle Eastern culture is almost as bad as striking them in the face. In fact, in some ways it's worse, because it's degrading. Slap someone in the face and they may say, oh, you're just trying to get my attention. Spit in their face and you're treating them like a dog. And it tends to escalate anger, as you can imagine. Even the word itself, pronounced with a hard R and the hard C that is so common in Middle Eastern languages, raka, almost you have to spit to say the word. And there apparently was the law at the time that if you spit in your brother's face, your brother could take you before the Sanhedrin and you would be guilty of a crime. The crime you were guilty of would be similar in our day to attempted manslaughter. Because if you don't kill the person you're spitting at, he'll kill you, probably. It was that serious of an offense, and it was considered that degrading. And so, and by the way, our modern day word rake, you know, a roué, a cad, a rake, comes from that Aramaic word raka. The word means empty, useless, worthless. So you can see how offensive the word itself is, much less the action that you take when you say the word. Jesus says, yes, it's true, if you treat your brother that way, you might be called before the Sanhedrin, but let me tell you this. You call your brother a fool, and you might be asked to appear before the court of God. The Sanhedrin will ask you to explain why you spit in your brother's face, but God will ask you to explain why you had such little regard and respect for your brother that you called him a fool. So in other words, you could paraphrase what Jesus is saying this way. You have heard that it was said since the days of old that you should not murder. And if you commit murder, you'll be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is already subject to judgment. Again, you know that if you spit in your brother's face, you'll answer to the Sanhedrin. But I tell you, if in your mind you consider your brother a fool, you'll have to answer to God and may face the fires of judgment. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus reminds us that God judges not according to the outward action, but according to the motives of the heart. If in my heart I disrespect my brother, whom I should love and respect, do you think God will let me off the hook just because I don't put my fist in his face? Acting on the anger, of course, is worse for my brother. It gives him a broken nose. Of course, may lead to worse things for me, depending on how good a fighter I am. But on the other hand, I have no way of knowing how much harm my lack of respect does to my brother every day. People get the feeling when you live with them for a while how you feel about them on the inside. And if I have disrespect for my brother, even if I don't say it, chances are he'll know it. And how much is that destroying our relationship on a day-by-day basis? And how much is that damaging him as a person on a day-by-day basis without a word being said? You could say, well, I have no problem with anger. And God would say, oh, is that right? Why do you hate your brother so? I don't hate my brother. I've never done anything to him. I didn't say you did anything to him. I said you have hatred for him in your heart. I don't hate him, I just don't think much of him. Well, can you say you love him if you don't think much of him? If you don't consider him worthy of your time or respect, can you really say that you love your brother? And if you don't love your brother, what's the alternative? And if you can't love and respect your brother, your own flesh and blood, how can you truly love or respect anybody else? Someone will say, well, no one can hurt you like a member of the family can, and that's true. On the other hand, no one should be able to empathize and understand better than a family member. A person who has shared and has witnessed another person's life as nobody else has. I met Tammy when I was 24 years old. I've known my brothers all my life. They've lived with me. They've fought with me. We have each tried to get the other in trouble with our dad and sit back smiling as he got his belt out. If we'd think about it, we would probably understand the motivations and the feelings of each other better than perhaps anyone. Maybe not so much now because I haven't lived with them for 30 years. Nevertheless, they say that most of our personality is formed within the first 5 years of our lives. And I suppose if I've lived with someone during their formative years, maybe I do know more about them than those who only work with them or live next to them in adulthood. And if from all that experience I can't muster up enough respect in myself to treat them with love and kindness and understanding, how can I expect to love somebody I just met today? How can I expect to treat someone well who I only work with? No, if I can't love my brother, I don't know who I could love. John says the same thing in his letter. His first letter. He says, everybody wants to say they love God, but let me tell you this. If you say I love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because if you can't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? So we see throughout the New Testament, and at the very foundation of Christianity, there is this impulse to live at peace with one another, not just a surface peace, but a peace that goes all the way to the heart as an expression of all that God went through to establish peace between himself and us. So what do we make of everything that Jesus is saying? What Jesus is saying basically is this. The outburst of anger is no worse than the motivation of anger that began in the heart. If we can address the motivation in the heart, we can diffuse the action on the outside. If I can understand why I'm angry, and if I can allow that anger to teach me, then perhaps I won't have to worry about how I express it. So Jesus, is he saying that all anger is to be avoided, that it's evil? No. He's saying that anger is dangerous. And the most dangerous aspect of anger is that it leads us to believe, and this is where anger ends up being cruel. Anger leads me to believe that my view is accurate and nobody else's is. That my needs are important and nobody else's are. That my way is right and nobody else's is. Anger whispers to the mind, you are God and your way is all that matters. You ever notice that? When someone's in the midst of an outburst of anger, they have no concern for the other person. And they're acting as though they are God. They are judge and jury and executioner. So is Jesus saying that we shouldn't be angry at all? Jesus knows better than that. He was angry on occasion. Remember what Paul said? Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let anger educate you. Don't let it motivate you. Ask the anger, why are you here? I didn't ask for you to come. Be honest with your anger. The anger might say, I'm here because you're being treated shamefully. You won't stick up for yourself, so I'll stick up for you. And you begin to appreciate the fact that your feelings do matter, and you begin to express yourself. People begin to see that you treat yourself with respect, they treat you with more respect. Doesn't always work that way, but sometimes it does. When the anger that is within you shares things with you that must then be shared with other people so that they can understand what they're doing that contributes to your anger, you must do so in love. Paul says, speak the truth in love. And there's a song that was popular in the 70s by Paul Simon where he complains that the woman who supposedly loves him is honest with him. But he said, there's no tenderness beneath your honesty. Most of us could take any word spoken honestly if we felt that the other person was doing so for our benefit. On the other hand, when we share how we are feeling with others, we must have that same respect. And not simply feel that we have the right to say anything we want to say. We must always take the effort to express ourselves with compassion and understanding for the other person. We're not sharing our feelings as a way of getting what we want. That's anger taking control. We are sharing our feelings as a way of being honest, as a way of trying to establish boundaries for what we consider respectable behavior on the other person's part as well as on our part. And we're sharing this with the understanding that it's God's will that's most important in this situation, not my will. Perhaps what's causing me to be angry is a situation that can't be changed. I was angry with how slowly I still am, with how slowly I'm recovering from my hip surgery. When I'm sitting in the recliner at home and I go to get up, every time I go to get up, I realize I can't just hop up out of the chair like I used to. I have to be very deliberate. I have to put my hands on the armrest, and I have to lift up with my arms more than with my feet. I get very frustrated because, for one thing, I'm not used to thinking that much about something as simple as standing up. Makes me angry. Nothing I can do about it. I can't have Tammy miraculously change me so that I hop up out of my chair, run around the house. It's not going to happen. But I have to realize that that frustration is there, because if I don't, it's going to come out in a way that she's going to think it's aimed at her. So what do I do in a situation where what's making me angry can't be changed? That's when I talk not to somebody else, but to myself. That's when I realize that sometimes you have to deal with things that can't be changed, or that take longer to change than what you wish they would. The Bible encourages us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness that God requires. Anger is not a good motivator, but it is a good educator. We learn a lot about ourselves by being honest. The problem is we don't teach honesty. We tell our children it's best not to be honest. When our children blurt out something that is true, but not really nice, we tell them, oh, you mustn't say that, and we teach them the lesson. Sometimes you don't tell the truth. See the commercial for Geico? Can 15 minutes save you money on 15% or more on your car insurance bill? Was Abe Lincoln honest? And you see that scene where his wife's like, does this dress make my butt look big? Good old honest Abe cannot tell a lie. He's there, how do I tell the truth without getting my face slapped? And he doesn't say anything, and he doesn't say anything, and then she realizes he hasn't said anything, and she looks back at him, and, well, maybe just a touch. Well, she gets all upset and storms away. Even when we're asked to be honest, we get the message, you really can't be too honest. While God is telling us, without honesty, there's no relationship. So many of us, we learn to do this little dance. I'll tell you what you want to hear, you tell me what I want to hear. Because if either of us are honest with the other, we're either going to have to sit down and have a long talk, or we're going to end up being mad at each other and walking out. That's why the closing verses of today's passage are so important. If you realize your brother has something against you, you go and settle it with your brother. Now, Jesus has just been implying that if I have something against my brother, I should clear the air so I don't get angry. Now he's saying, maybe I'm okay with my brother, but maybe my brother's got something with me. You know, my brother hasn't offended me, but maybe I've offended him. I should go to him and try to make it right. I should live in such a way that nobody has any issue with me. And if they do, they know they can put it on the table, and I'll look at it without reacting to it. He says, settle matters outside of court. The court he's talking about is God's court. Settle matters outside of court. Don't let it go that far, because if it goes as far as that, you can bet that whatever you've done wrong, you're going to have to pay for. You'll have to pay right down to the last penny. Jesus isn't saying these things to make us fearful. He's saying these things to make us realize. That's how important the details of life are. Honesty does matter. If we can be honest in little things, then we'll be able to be honest in big things. But there is a catch. If I'm honest with you in the little things, I must let you be honest with me in the little things. I must allow you to say, you talk too long when you get in the pulpit. Some of your illustrations, I don't get the connection. Or whatever it is that might make you angry. If I share with you what makes me angry, I'm giving you the right to share with me what makes you angry. That's where anger becomes the teacher, not the motivator. Not the prize fighter, not the would-be God within us, but the teacher, pointing the way to a deeper understanding of ourselves and the pathway to deeper fellowship with those with whom we live. Heavenly Father, we long for you to be honest with us, that we may know where we need to call upon your Spirit to help us to be the people that you have called us to be, that we might know where we need the touch of your grace in our lives. We pray that you would help us to learn the lesson of being honest in a spirit of love with others and allowing others out of love to be honest with us. We thank you for the gift of anger, as dangerous as it sometimes might be. We pray that you would help us to allow it to teach us the lessons we all must learn. Through Christ we pray. Amen.